Last Sunday morning I announced that this evening I would deliver a message upon the subject of the Pope's visit to Britain. I have to confess to you that I don't find these kind of topical messages easy to prepare for or indeed easy to deliver. But seeing this very thing is being pressed upon our minds day and daily in the national press and in the national media, seeing it as such a very important event in national life, it is good to turn the spotlight of God's precious word upon it. That's the best thing to do when anything is happening in any event, is to go to God's word and see the relevance of Holy Scripture to what is happening. Now, having said that I don't find it easy to prepare or to deliver messages like this, those remind me of a story of a minister who came into a church as a stranger to deliver a sermon. It was a strange pulpit to him. And a lady approached him before he went to the pulpit and she said, Your Reverence, she said, do you ever get nervous before you preach? And he says, of course I do. Well, she said, well, don't get nervous tonight for we're not expecting much. So it may be a case of that, but I trust that what I have to say to you tonight is relevant. We want to honour the Lord in what we say. And that means sometimes the truth has to be spoken, which isn't always easy to take. Somebody said once the truth is a bit like penicillin. Nobody likes to take it, but the better or the sooner you take the medicine, the quicker it works. And there are some very harsh truths in God's word, but they are truths nonetheless. And like every truth that God gives us in his word and every relevant comment that he makes in this present age, every truth that the Lord declares is a truth which frees us from ignorance. It wasn't spoken merely of one truth in the Bible, but it's relevant to every truth in the Bible. When Jesus spoke these words, know the truth, that's the truth generally. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, in less than 2 weeks, if all goes according to plan, Pope Benedict XVI will make a short visit to the United Kingdom. He will meet with our Queen in Scotland and with religious leaders in England, and then he will address, of course, the public representatives in Westminster Hall. As far as we know, it will only be the second visit of a Roman Catholic pontiff to these shores. And yet, the strange thing is that the proposed visit of the Pope has provoked already so much outrage in many quarters, amongst those that are religious, and strange to relate, even amongst those that are irreligious. And it seems that even before the Pope has left the shores of Italy, he hasn't really got off to a good start. So we want to ask tonight the reason why. And we want to consider if there is really any good ground why the Pope's visit to Britain should be opposed. I want to suggest to you tonight, bringing God's word, as it were, into play, that there is good ground scripturally, and there is good ground morally, and there is good ground politically for objecting. And I think that when we consider all things in balance and in order, that we should not only think about it, but that we should also, by the grace of God, if occasion arises, be prepared to voice what we think and what we feel about the proposed visit of the Pope to Britain. I believe also, as a Bible-believing Protestant, that we should also stand in this truth and pray that God in his mercy may be pleased to spare us from the presence of the man of sin. And I will justify that statement as I seek to go through God's word tonight. And I'll try and justify from God's word some of the expressions I use in describing the system which the Pope represents. Now, I don't think that we should ever be surprised by the fact that God, the God that knows everything before that happens, the God that sees everything as it really is, we shouldn't be surprised that he has told us ahead of time what to expect in these last days. And if God knows everything, and he does know everything, then I think that we should remember the clear descriptions that he gives us of the evils that he says will be in this world as we draw towards the climax of the age of grace and the wonderful event of our Lord's second advent. You know, there's no other book in the Bible, I think, which speaks in such detail about these things than the book of Revelation. And amongst many things in this holy book from which we're reading from, We have the most inspired description, graphic description indeed, of what we could term corrupt politics and false religion. We have read already in chapter 17 about this impure woman sitting astride a beast, the beast with seven heads and ten horns. And the book gives us, the verses give us a simple explanation of what those terms mean. If you look at verse 9 and then at verse 12 and verse 18, together those verses explain the symbol or the picture in this way. The writer says the seven heads are seven mountains in which the woman sits. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I don't think there's any doubt in any mind of a person that studies secular history and compares it with what the Bible says, that this woman is really a very graphic picture, if you would have it, of Imperial Rome. Imperial Rome was known for its religious corruption, but also, of course, for its moral corruption too. And the image of the woman itself was actually stamped on the imperial coin of some of the emperors of Rome. It was the city of Rome in Italy that was the ruling city in the days of John, the inspired pen man of this revelation. And that's why the Lord tells him, the very last verse of the chapter, he says, "The woman thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Rome, of course, is built on seven hills. This chapter talks about seven hills. Roman religion, depicted under the figure of the corrupt woman, was also sustained by civil power, as is pictured in the whore having her seat upon the beast. The seven horns or kings are forms of government or administration, may even refer to the emperors, five of them of which were dead: Caesar, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius, one which was reigning and another which was yet to come. The ten horns mentioned in verse 12 were powers not in existence at the time of John, at the time that he wrote, but which would take the place of those other powers, those other civil governments, when time and when providence permitted. Now, having said those few remarks and comments, it's really the picture of the impure woman that stands out above the rest, and that's the one really that interests us the most when we bear in mind the topic that we've chosen for tonight's message. For I believe that it not only speaks about Imperial Rome in a general way, but in many respects it is a most fitting symbol of Papal Rome, which arose historically out of Imperial Rome. And in fact, without meaning to go into a long involved explanation of the history and the rest of it, in fact, all the things that are said of Imperial Rome in this portion are in a great measure applicable to Papal Rome. You remember that the Holy Scripture uses the image of an unchaste woman really as a picture, first and foremost, of a counterfeit church. Previous chapters of this book takes another picture, a wonderful picture of a pure woman who is described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. And that is a picture, really, together of all those that know and love Jesus, who are united to him by faith in his saving work upon the cross, whose link is an eternal and unbreakable relationship with God in Jesus Christ, the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's a picture of the true church, if you would have it. And this picture of the whore in Revelation 17 stands in contrast to the picture of the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then you look at some of the verses again in this chapter. Some of the verses, just in brief, tell us about, or hint at, if you like, suggest some of the corruption that was in John's day and was certainly manifest again in Papal Rome. In verse 2, the inspired writer says that the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Studying the Bible figures and figurative language, we learn that fornication is really a picture of unfaithfulness in holy things. We sometimes think about unfaithfulness between a man and his wife on the part of the one or the other. But that human figure is really used here as a picture of unfaithfulness to God Almighty. And it has to do in the scriptures of truth with idolatry. That's sometimes called fornication, spiritual fornication, spiritual unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's got to do with false doctrine or false teaching that's not in keeping with the Bible. And did you know that doctrinal corruption, theology that is wrong, very often leads to a moral corruption and is the most widespread effects? Then you look at verse 3. John says here that this woman representing Rome is one which is full, or sits in the beast, which is full of names of blasphemy. And we're going to discover tonight, just in a little while, how very much applicable this is to papal claims, even to the present day. In fact, the interesting thing is this, that as papal Rome has developed down through the centuries, it has become become more and more depraved in its doctrine, false in its doctrine, and has added one error, one heresy to the next. So that the Church of Rome today, in this 21st century, is considerably different from the Church of Rome, say, in the 4th century or the 5th century. Today, the Pope describes himself under the title of vicar, or the substitute, as it were, of Jesus Christ. And that was a title which wasn't used by popes until after the 12th century. So there is the development and corruption of the doctrine and teaching of Rome. There are these names of blasphemy which the papacy takes to itself. Verse 4 describes Rome's gorgeous array and wealth. There's no more wealthy place on the earth, I think. If you're thinking about one particular spot, then you'd have to go to the Vatican itself. Some time ago on a family holiday, we weren't staying, of course, in the Vatican, but we went to visit the Vatican. Tremendous place if you're looking just at the wealth and the architecture, the pomp, the splendour, and all the rest of it. The enormous wealth, it's absolutely incredible. Even in one room of that massive palace, it's an incredible thing. And so, verse 4 touches upon that. In verse 6, we're told about the woman who was drunk with the blood of saints, and all of us know the story of how Christians under Imperial Rome were put to death in the Colosseum. How those that sided with the Christ, the Son of God, died upon the cross and rose again the third day. How for their faith, their confidence, their loyalty to Jesus Christ, how for that they paid the ultimate sacrifice and died and gave their lifeblood. Can you imagine how awful that must have been? But did you know that that kind of persecution was repeated again in the history of papal Rome? We only need to look back to the 1500s, 1600s in England to discover time and again people that were put to death for the very same reason by the Roman powers in this country. Suffolk is full of martyrs, martyrs' memorial spots where people who were ordinary people, they weren't renegades, they weren't raising rebellion against the state. They just believed a certain thing, lived in a certain way according to their faith, kept in touch with the Bible, believed it, put it into practice by God's grace in Christ, and they stood loyal to that truth, loyal to the Son of God, even to pay the ultimate sacrifice. So many of them burnt to death, put to death at the stake. Bishops, it happened to bishops, it happened to women, it happened to children. There was no discrimination between age and sex, between rank and order. And you know, just as Imperial Rome has had a bloody history, what shall we say about the millions? It's reckoned something like 15 million who were put to death by the Spanish Inquisition, which of course was headed by the papal power. Now, having said all that, I trust that I've given you just a little bit to go on with respect to the relevance of this passage to the issue that's before us this evening. I want you to think of three things as I continue in this message. First of all, I want you to think about the depravity that is pictured here. I mean, the Lord really doesn't pull any punches in the words that he uses, does he? There's nothing soft-voiced about God's word. And of course, there was nothing soft-voiced about Christ when he's here upon this earth. Some people think that the Lord was some kind of soft voice sissy that walked the streets of Israel. He was nothing of the kind. Oh yes, he was gentle. And all of us should crave the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should want to be like him. Those of us that know and love him should desire more and more to have something of the gentle, sweet spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ when that is called for. The old chorus writer said, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou spirit divine, all my nature divine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." But you know, there's another aspect to the beauty of Jesus, and that's his firmness when he condemned things which were blatantly wrong. And you see the strong language which he uses here in verse 4 and verse 5. He talks about abominations, talks about filthiness, talks about fornication, talks about harlots in verse 5 and abominations and so on. It's a picture of moral or of spiritual depravity. I don't need to go into graphic detail, but all of us who've been following the news in recent months and in the last year or two will know something about the abuse that has been endemic amongst the priests of the Roman Church. And of course, as we look further into it, we discover that the present Pope is not unblameable in the whole business. Not saying that the present Pope, of course, is an abuser himself. That would be wrong. I don't think there's any evidence, at least as yet, for that. So we can't accuse people without evidence. But look, when a man fails to deal with sin who should deal with sin, when he fails to stand up to corruption when it is his duty, his bounden duty to do that, then that man implicates himself in the crime of others over which he has oversight. Way back in the 1970s and 1980s, there was a certain priest by the name of Peter Hullermann from the Diocese of Essen in Germany. And that particular priest was accused of having abused several boys during those two decades. He was removed from his parish in Germany, that particular part of Germany. He was transferred to Munich for psychiatric treatment, only to later resume his pastoral duties in the Archdiocese of Munich. In 1986, the same priest was convicted of sexually abusing other children in a different parish, and questions were raised relating to how much the Archbishop of Munich, that is the present Pope, Joseph Ratzinger, how much that particular man knew about the case and the reassignment of the priest at the time when he was undergoing treatment. March 19th, 2010, German media reported that Cardinal Ratzinger didn't know anything about the decision of the Vicar General to reassign the priest to his pastoral duties, and blamed it on his subordinates, on the auxiliary bishop, and on the Vicar General, who thought that they had the priest under control. So we have a cardinal who is now a pope, the head of a religious system, the biggest religious system in this world, and he didn't know what was, apparently didn't know what was going on under his own nose. If any lesson can be drawn from that, it is at least this, that surely no man who doesn't know what's going on under his own nose won't take responsibility for what's happening in his own parish or under his own jurisdiction. Is a man like that fit to call himself by titles like this, His Holiness or the Holy Father? In April this year, attention was drawn to a 1980s abuse case against a certain priest in the United States. Cardinal Ratzinger sent a letter concerning the defrocking that recommended, as he said, due caution and consideration for the good of the universal church. Now what could that mean? Was he simply suggesting that the defrocking should go ahead, or was he trying to dissuade church authorities from doing what they felt they had to do? In the Church of Rome, it's interesting to note that there is a certain order known, or organization known as the prefect, an office called the Prefect for the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. A bit of a mouthful, but it's the present day term, if you like, for what was known as the Inquisition. The last Pope, Pope John Paul II, from 1981 onwards, appointed Ratzinger to that particular position as the prefect for that order. Ratzinger, while he was there, allowed Father Lawrence Murphy, who abused 200 deaf boys in America, to avoid justice. When he was a cardinal, It's a known fact that he failed to reply to two letters sent to him in 1996 from the local archbishop in Milwaukee in the United States asking for permission to defrock the offending priest. And those are just a handful of cases. We look just over the Irish Sea to all that has happened in the island of Ireland, particularly in the Irish Republic. And we think of hearts that are broken. We think of lives that will never be the same again. We think of children who have mental disturbance and will carry the mental scars of their abuse, perhaps to their very grave. We think of fathers and mothers who have looked on to shock and horror, to the church that they supported, sincerely gave their money to and their time to, and their talents and so on to, only to find that their own little ones to whose care they committed to the care of the church, only to find that their little ones and their children suffered most cruelly at the hands of the leaders of that church. If you go to the Vatican website, you'll find a very important letter. It was a pastoral letter that was written earlier this year by the present Pope to the Catholics of Ireland. And you'll find some interesting, it's an understatement, some very striking remarks that he makes in that passage. His avoidance of responsibility, really. He says this, for instance, as he addresses the faithful in Ireland. He says, as you take up the challenges of this hour, I ask you to remember the rock from whence you were hewn, quoting Isaiah 51, verse 1. And of course, Romans teaching is that the church is the rock, or that Peter, or that the papacy is the rock. So don't be too critical of the church, despite all it's done. Just remember the rock from whence you're hewn. That's bad enough. That's insult far enough. But the Pope goes on to say in his pastoral letter, he says, fast-paced social change has occurred, often adversely affecting people's traditional adherence to Catholic teaching and values. What on earth that has got to do with the abuse that people suffered, I don't know. But he goes on to say this. Significant too is the tendency that during this period, also on the part of priests and religious men, to adopt ways of thinking and assessing secular realities without sufficient reference to the gospel. And he adds this, in particular, there was a well-intentioned but misguided tendency to avoid penal approaches to canonically irregular situations. It is in this overall context that we must try to understand the disturbing problem of child sexual abuse. So it's really not ultimately the abuser's fault. It's just how things are in society. It's because the people that they abused didn't adhere to the church the way they should do, would you have it. It's because of the misguided tendencies that some have. It's because of the tendency in the period to adopt ways of thinking that are secular rather than spiritual, to follow that is the way of the world. And so society is blamed, and others are blamed, and the people that take the blame at the last, and those that are least blamed in the Pope's encyclical letter, are really the priests, the people that are truly responsible. He adds this at the end of his letter. He says, to priests and religious who have abused children, I urge you to examine your conscience, to take responsibility for the sins you have committed, and humbly express your sorrow. But what about the Pope's implied involvement in the cover-up of all of those things? What about his own personal avoidance? What about his own personal guilt, if not in the acts of abuse, certainly in the cover-up of abuse, in his own personal failure as the leader of his church to avoid his responsibility in properly dealing with those things? Well, people will say to me, well, haven't they apologized for it? Well, yes, in some areas they have. But you know, it's one thing to apologise because you're found out. It's another thing to apologise because you really feel true guilt and remorse. Do you remember there's a man in the Old Testament by the name of, what was his name, Achan? He lived in the days of Joshua. And after Jericho was conquered by Israel and their forces, God had given the strict command that nobody was to take anything from that city as a kind of personal spoil from the battle or the war that raged around it. But there was one man who sought to defy it. His name was Achan. And the Bible tells us in Joshua how Achan took a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment, and how he hid it in his tent as a kind of nest egg for the future. Nobody would know about it. His family were complicit in the act, and he thought he had gotten away with it. But God found him out, as God is bound to find out every sinner, unless they come forward in true faith and repentance to Jesus Christ. He found him out, and he called him to account through the leader of Israel, through Joshua. And Joshua said words like this to Achan. He said, "Confess your sin and honour God." And did Achan confess his sin? Yes, he did. Why did he confess his sin? Because he was truly sorry? No, but because he has been found out. You know, anybody can make a reputation out of being honest when they've been found out. It's another thing to truly confess. And as an aside to all that we've been saying already, I wonder if you have ever come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance and confessed your sins. I'm not classing anybody here in the ranks of those that are abusers by no means. I'm not doing that. But I know that the Bible tells me this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Have you ever thought about that and how it affects you and relates to you personally? Have you ever come in true faith and repentance before in the day of judgment you're found out when it's too late? No, the hypocrisy in all of this really strikes you as quite sickening. Here we have a system headed in a man who himself has written extensively in the combat about his ways or methods of combating the spread of HIV/AIDS, including chastity, fidelity in marriage, and anti-poverty efforts. The Pope has written about those subjects. And yet here he is calling other people to repentance about cases of abuse, while he pontificates about moral issues, and he hasn't even the effort or the nerve or the grace to deal with things honestly and to own up to his own responsibility with regard to moral corruption. You know, in 2001, Pope John II placed the department that Ratzinger was over in charge of the investigation of child rape and torture by Catholic priests. And in May of that year, Ratzinger issued a confidential letter to every bishop, which in it he reminded them of the extreme gravity of a certain crime. Charges, he said, were to be investigated, quote unquote, in the most secretive way, restrained by a perpetual silence. And everyone, said Ratzinger, is to observe the strictest secret, which is commonly regarded as a secret of the Holy Office, under the penalty of excommunication. So, deal with the issue, but deal with it within the boundary of the church. Don't tell those that are ruling, don't tell the lawmakers and those that apply the law, don't tell them, hide the sin. That's always a tragedy in any religious system. It's always a tragedy in society when people cover their sin. The Bible says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." It's the man that confesses his sin and forsakes it at his mercy. Have you confessed your sin to Christ? Have you sought his mercy? I want you to think not only of the depravity that with which Rome is cursed, but I want you to think about the doctrine of Rome as well. Aside from the moral aspect, there is this most important scriptural aspect, this ground on the Word of God for which we object to his visit to these shores. I want you to think of the official title of the Pope. You know what the official title is? He simply called, shortened title, His Holiness Pope Benedict XVI. We all know that every Roman pontiff is described like that, His Holiness, and then the name following afterwards. But the full name, which is rarely used, is this: His Holiness, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, wouldn't like to be writing a letter to him, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the State of Vatican City, Servant of the Servants of God. Just take three of those names, His Holiness. You know, there is no man on this earth, no matter how good he is morally, there's no man on this earth, no matter how strong he is religiously, there's no man on this earth, no matter how charitable he is to others, that could ever possibly deserve that title, His Holiness. His Holiness is a title which unreservedly belongs to the Almighty. The very God in whose house we're met, the very God whose word that we've opened, the very God who actually punished our sin and his own sinless Son upon the cross. He is the only holy one that there is, really. He's the only one that is entitled to the description or to the name, his holiness. What utter blasphemy to our wonderful God and our sovereign Christ that any man should take upon his lips or upon himself this title, his holiness. You know what Jesus said in John 17 as he addressed his Father in heaven? He called his Father Holy Father. Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father, and that's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the second claim in Roman doctrine, that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. The word vicar is related to the English word vicarious, and the word vicarious, of course, means a substitute, somebody who stands in the place of another. And so this title, the vicar of Jesus Christ, really means the person that stands in the place of Jesus Christ. That again, of course, is a divine title, really, although it's not used in the Bible. But we see by the meaning of it that it can't possibly be described to any man, humanly speaking. It's a title which belongs alone to the God of heaven. When our lovely Lord Jesus Christ was leaving this world, he gave the disciples this wonderful promise. He told them that when he was physically absent from the world and back to heaven, that he would send somebody else who was exactly equal to him into this world to take his place, or to use this term, to be his vicar. And you know who that person was? That person was the person of God the Holy Spirit. And when God the Holy Spirit came, he made up for Christ's physical absence. That makes the Holy Spirit the vicar of Jesus Christ. That's not the Pope's name. That is the Spirit of God's name. And when Paul, another holy writer in the Bible, was talking about the coming world false religion, he was describing Antichrist, he described him like this. He said he would be the man who would sit in the temple of God, who would exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Can't you see how Holy Scripture foretells and pictures in several places the Roman system? The Pope calls himself the servant of the servants of God. You know, the only servant of the servants of God was Jesus Christ. When he came into this world from heaven, when he left behind heaven's glory and the outward splendor of the place, when he veiled his own power in some measure, when he veiled his glory, as it were, in some measure, he became a servant to his Father which is in heaven. The Bible says he humbled himself. And in fact, he served to such a degree that the Scripture also adds, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ is the servant of the servants of God. And that means that it is Christ's work. Christ's work, not mine, not your service, not my service. Not our work for one another, not our work for the church, not the things that we do to serve our community or so on, but it's Christ's service to God, his life of obedience and the laying down of that life on the cross. It's that service which saves us. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 verse 8 that salvation is by God's grace. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. I want to come to the issue of what popery teaches about the cross. And this really is the most important issue. This really is the heart of the matter. If I'm not right about the cross, well, I'll be wrong probably about everything else. And the cross really is really the climax of God's revelation of grace and mercy. If we get it wrong about the cross, we get it wrong about our destiny after this world. You know, some of us, I'm sure perhaps all of us, will be acquainted at least a little bit with what the Roman Church and with what the Pope teaches about the cross of Christ. And if you were to look at some Roman Catholic books, of which I have many, you'll discover some of the things that they say about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just summing up very quickly, Pope Benedict XVI said this. He said the Eucharist, that is the Mass in Roman terms, is the enduring presence of Christ's sacrifice. In the year 1215, in what was known as the Fourth Lateran Council, there was formally put together what is commonly called in Roman Catholic teaching the doctrine of transubstantiation. In other words, when Jesus said, "This is my body," at the institution of the communion feast, when he said, "This is my body," referring to the bread, "and this is my blood," referring to the cup of wine on the table, that was literal. And that what we have in Holy Communion, or in what they call the Mass, is nothing more and nothing less than a reenactment of Calvary. As the Pope puts it, it's the enduring presence of Christ's self-sacrifice. Of course, Jesus did say, "This is my body." And Jesus did say, "This is my blood." But can we be so foolish as to take that literally? You know, the people in Jesus' day did the very similar thing in John chapter 6. He said, "I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you." Did he mean that literally? That's certainly how the Jews of Christ's day understood it. And they thought to themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And then Jesus told him he was speaking in a figure. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." Not literal, they are spirit. And they are life. We remember, of course, Christ's words in John 10, don't we? Jesus said, "I am the door." Didn't mean that he was meaning that literally. "I am the door," said Christ. Didn't mean he had four panels, a handle, and a keyhole. He was using it as a figure. But when we take it out of its context, as Rome does, then there's all kinds of heresies and false gospel that arises from that. If you read the canons of the Council of Trent, they believe that when the priest says the words in Latin that he says, the consecration of the host that he holds up before the people, that becomes the body, bones, blood, nerves, sinew, soul, and deity of Jesus Christ, and that it's offered for a sacrifice for the living and the dead. And that's what Rome says. And that's what the 39 articles of the Queen's Religion of the Church of England call a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. I want to know what the Bible says about the cross. You just stick to the Bible and what it says. And what does the Bible say in Romans, or rather in Hebrews chapter 10? It says, "And every priest, standing daily, ministering, often offering the same sacrifices, can never take away sins. But this man," that is Jesus, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." One sacrifice for sins forever. He doesn't die again. He doesn't suffer again. He doesn't offer up himself again. And my friend, if Christ did not complete the work of salvation at the cross, there is no hope, no assurance for you or for me in life or in death. But he did it. He did everything on the cross and in his life that needed to be done, so that today we can be saved and we can know it, that our sins are put away once and for all, and that we haven't come into condemnation or shall, but have passed from death unto life. The Bible says in Romans 8, for instance, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But you know what the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Mass does? It offers no hope to the worshipper and the adherent of the Roman Church. And the Pope gives no hope to men. He's not interested in giving hope to men. He's not interested in giving them the truth of the gospel, as we find it in this book. He's not interested. What shall we say at the end of all this? Well, it strikes me as really strange that the previous government that set the wheels in motion for this Pope's visit, and the present government which was taking on the responsibility of it, that they should be willing to pay so much money to bring that said gentleman, religious man, here. Lord Patton, who is the government man overseeing the visit of the Pope, has commented recently that the cost apart from policing will be somewhere between 10 and 12 million pounds. That's quite a striking thing. You know where the money's coming from? It's coming from taxpayers, and it's coming from Roman Catholics themselves, or that's what their church expects. I certainly know this, that if I was a Roman Catholic and my child had been abused by some priest and the Pope had covered it over, that I wouldn't be paying £25 to go and see the Pope when he came, as some of them have been asked to do. And it strikes me as quite shocking that any government should pay those kinds of millions to bring anybody to this shore at a time of economic crisis, when cutbacks are going on, when pensions and wages will be affected so badly because of the economic downturn. Why should we be paying any kind of money, that kind of money especially, to bring a man of that calibre and that ilk to these shores? And you know, whether we object on doctrinal grounds or on moral grounds or simply on economic grounds, the visit simply should not happen. Why should it happen? Why should a country which has its back against the wall economically, and whose own people have suffered at the hands of the system that this man represents, why should those same people, the offended party, pay their hard-earned millions? And why should the government dish out those millions to give protection to a man of that character who we've been describing and the vile system that he represents? Somebody on the internet posted this comment: what in the name of plain old common sense does this self-absorbed, narcissistic old man and his corporation of greedy and corrupt crooks have in common with the barefoot Jesus who preached in the wilderness and he called his disciples to a life of self-denial? You know what we should be doing? We should actually be praying that God will open the eyes of our Roman Catholic fellow countrymen. I trust that you've observed from what I've said tonight that none of what I've said has been said in bitterness against any individual Roman Catholic. I have no quibble with a Roman Catholic, and I have no quibble with a man's right to have his own religion and to celebrate that religion and to practice it freely. We don't ask something for ourselves which we wouldn't give to anybody else, but we want to pray that those whose religion is clearly wrong, that God will open their eyes. We're not praying that everybody comes to this church, that everybody becomes a Free Presbyterian, but we're praying that God opens the eyes of the people. And that's what God wants. He says in Revelation 18 and verse 4, he says this: come out of her, my people, that ye be not partaker of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. I don't want to be associated with any system, be it political, but especially with any system religious, whose sins God remembers and will call her to account for at the day of judgment. And I don't want to see people that I live amongst, our fellow countrymen, perishing because of the system that they've given sincere adherence to over the years, a system which has done nothing for them morally or spiritually or ethically. We want to pray that God brings them out and that God saves them and turns them not to the Antichrist in Rome, but to the true Christ of this Bible, the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. I trust that the Lord will bless these few remarks that we've made tonight. Hasn't been an easy message to deliver, perhaps not an easy message to listen to, but certain things have to be said, and we believe that God will honour his own truth and God will vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ even in our day.